Church family and guests, if you've got your Bible, and I hope that you do, please turn in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. This morning we will pick up where we left off last time in Palm Sunday. A couple of weeks ago we covered the first seven verses of chapter 9, which was good news. And this morning we'll pick up in chapter 9, verse 8, and continue through to verse 4 of chapter 10. In this passage, the Lord gives a heavy word of judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel. Because of their prideful arrogance, because of the corruption of their leaders, because of their self-absorbed wickedness and their civil oppression and injustices, because of all this, the Lord here sends wave after wave after wave of judgment. It results in national disaster, political collapse, social anarchy, and the promise of a day of reckoning that is inescapable. And yet, because his people fail to return to him, the Lord's anger does not turn from them. And throughout this passage, his hand of judgment remains outstretched on them. This passage, and consequently this sermon, is all about every single one of us in this room facing an unavoidable reality. And that unavoidable reality is that God is angry with man because of his sin and rebellion against him. And part of facing this reality is owning that we are guilty of that rebellion, and that we are guilty of rebelling against a holy and righteous God, and that we stand under his uncompromising, unrelenting, and righteous wrath. Try as we might, we cannot escape this wrath. Try as we might to appease it, it cannot be appeased. Try as we might to make up for our guilt by being a good person, we cannot remove this guilt. And this wrath that we stand under and the eternal judgment that we deserve because of it, we find can only be removed by God himself. And so we are at his mercy. If we are to escape this wrath, God himself must make a way. And that is what Jesus is. He is our way. He is our rescuer. He is the one, the only one, to whom we can flee to escape this wrath. He is our only hope. He took our punishment on himself, and he paid the debt that we owe. And so this morning we're reminded in this passage of the terrible and unavoidable doctrine of the wrath of God against sinners. And with this reminder, we must ask ourselves, if this is true, how can I escape it? To where and to whom will you and I flee to find rescue from the outpouring of God's unrestrained wrath against sin? Where will we turn? Friend, if you have not yet fled to Jesus Christ for rescue, my earnest prayer for you this morning is that you will do so this morning, that you will flee to Christ for rescue, because he's your only hope. And friend, if you have fled to Jesus Christ for rescue, then I pray that this morning Your soul will rejoice in the mercy God has shown to you. And that you will recommit yourself to living a life that honors and glorifies this one who has rescued you by his sovereign grace and mercy. And that you will accept the mission to be a gospel beacon to the lost that God has put around you, so that they too might be able to be rescued from the wrath to come. I realize that this is not the most fun thing for us to talk about this morning. I would wager to say that none of you woke up this morning and thought, I'd like to go to church and talk about God's wrath against sin today. I know that. And maybe you're here and you were hoping for something a bit more encouraging this morning. I understand that. But let me encourage you to hang with me. Don't tune me out just yet. Because what we're dealing with this morning are some of the most profound issues that any human being can deal with and must deal with in their life. Am I accountable to God for my actions, for my life, for how I live and the decisions I make? And if so, then what is my condition before God? Is he pleased with me? Is he happy with me? If I am accountable to God for my life, then of what account is my life? If there is life after death, and God is the judge who determines who inherits that life, how do I match up? And if I don't match up, what can be done to fix that? And if nothing can be done to fix that, then what awaits me on the other side? What horrors await the sinner who has no answer to God for his sin on the other side of the grave? If God's righteous wrath against sin is one day poured out on me unrestrainedly and eternally because of everything I've ever done, everything I've ever thought, everything that I've ever said that dishonors or disobeys him, what a terror that must be. And if Christ has rescued me from such a terror, what is the measure of joy that must fill my soul? And what changes should I see in my life? Because I am one who has been set free from certain and deserved judgment. And who else around me needs this rescue that I've been given? With whom can I share the hope of Jesus, my rescuer? So don't tune out just yet. Hang in there. And let's face this uncomfortable yet unavoidable doctrine together. And then let's see how the Lord leads us to respond. Let's read chapter 9, verse 8. And we will read through verse 4 of chapter 10. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel both head and tail. palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice their meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people from their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Let's pray. Oh God, if we're going to thank you for the good news, we need to thank you for the bad news, because it pulls back the veil on the reality of our condition apart from you. And so I pray for every single person in this room, myself included, Lord, that you'd speak to us from your word, that you would drive home to us the reality of your righteous and unmitigated wrath against the sins of man, and that we deserve judgment, eternal and everlasting, because of it. And then show us the rescue you have provided in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage this morning is really a poem, as you can see. And it's a poem with four stanzas. And each of those stanzas includes three elements. First, a reason for judgment. Something that the people do to incur God's anger. Secondly, each of these stanzas includes a result of their actions. In other words, the form that the judgment of God takes because of what the people did. And then thirdly, each of these stanzas ends with a refrain. Each stanza closes with that refrain: for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And the way that we are to read that is, in spite of the judgment that God has already poured out, there's more to his wrath that hasn't been poured out yet. And there's more judgment to come. It's not over. His hand is outstretched still against them. So let's look at each of these stanzas and look at those elements of them. The first stanza is verses 8 through 12. The reason for the judgment in this stanza is the people's pride and the arrogance of their heart. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel." It's a word of prophecy, a word of judgment. "And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria," those are other words for the northern kingdom of Israel, "who say in pride and arrogance," what do they say in pride and arrogance of heart? Verse 10, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." So God had brought judgment on them that resulted in the bricks falling, that resulted in the sycamores being cut down. Whether this judgment came in the form of invasion or in the form of an earthquake that caused the bricks to fall, God's judgment had come on them. And what was their response? We will rebuild. We can do it. We'll rebuild, and we will rebuild bigger and faster and better than it was before and stronger than it was before. Isaiah is pointing out to them their pride and their arrogance to think, we can do this on our own. We don't need God. We don't even need to recognize that He's there. We can do this. With our own effort and our own ingenuity, we can do anything. This is such, really, when you think about it, such a Western mindset, really. And perhaps more specifically, an American mindset. Part of this mindset is so ingrained in the American culture that we might look at this and say, what's wrong with this? This is less about the rebuilding itself, but more about doing so with the mindset that it's all up to you, and you can do this. You can do this if you only put your mind to it. Nothing can stop you if you really want it. Kind of a, you can be whatever you want to be if you just want it bad enough and work hard enough. You can be all that you want to be. And friend, this is offensive to God because it takes God out of the equation. When God is the only thing in the equation that matters. This is like the ants working really hard to rebuild their anthill. I go out into my yard, I find an anthill, and I pour the Andro on it. I get rid of the anthill, and then there are some that are around there that just look up at me and say, oh, well, we can do it again, and we'll just try over again, and we'll rebuild with no consideration of the fact that I stand there with my bag of Andro and my bucket of water, and if I really want it gone, they've got no hope, right? How arrogant of the ant to think, I'll just do over myself. I will rebuild it. Not realizing for a moment that I can eliminate it if I want to. How arrogant of man to go through life busying ourselves with our little anthills, whatever they might be, with absolutely no consideration of God. If we accomplish anything, big or small, how arrogant of us to think that it's because of our ability or our resources or our ingenuity or our effort. The reality is, if anything is accomplished at all, it is because God enables it to happen. And if He doesn't want it to happen, He can make it gone in a moment. Instead of responding to God's judgment with pride and arrogance of heart, Israel should have responded with a humble recognition that they are completely dependent on their sovereign Lord for everything. What does James say about being humble? James 4, verses 6 through 10, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He goes on to say, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Much different than what they did. James goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy turned to gloom. That's a right response to the judgment of God, the discipline of God. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. But that's not how they responded to God's judgment. They responded with pride and arrogance of heart in order to exalt themselves. And that was the reason for their judgment. So what was the result of their actions? What judgment did God bring on them or promise to them as a result of their pride and arrogance of heart? What the result of their actions was natural, national disaster. In verse 11, we're told that the Lord will raise up the enemies of Rezin against Israel. Rezin was the leader of Syria. And so the enemies of Syria are the Assyrians. And so he's talking about here the Assyrians. God will raise them up against Israel, against his people. And that the Lord would furthermore stir up his enemies, the enemies of Israel. This is a description of God's active judgment on Israel. The Lord himself will raise up and stir up Israel's enemies against her. In next week's passage, God will refer to Assyria as the rod of his anger. God is the reason why these nations come up against Israel. He's bringing his judgment because of their pride and arrogance of heart. In verse 12, both Syria and the Philistines, we're told, devour Israel with open mouths. A graphic picture of the nations figuratively eating Israel. And God is the one who serves them up on a platter as a form of discipline and judgment. But then at the end of verse 12, we have the first of four occurrences of this refrain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. In other words, though God has raised up and stirred up the enemy of God's people against her, and has served up Israel on a platter to be devoured by her enemies, yet his anger is not turned away, and his hand of discipline, his hand of judgment is stretched out still. There's more wrath in his hands to be poured out. Second stanza, verses 13 through 17. Here the reason for judgment, I believe, is twofold. I see two sins here that are the reason for the judgment that comes to them. First, their unrepentance. Look at verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. And so God sends the nations against Israel so that they might turn to him, they might turn back to him, but they don't. They didn't. Nor did they even inquire of him. They refused to return to the Lord and repent. And then secondly, their judgment is also a result of the corruption of their leaders. Verse 15 talks about the prophet who lies. And verse 16 says, those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. And certainly we see examples in our culture of both of these sinful reactions. Certainly we see in our culture unquestioned unrepentance, a refusal to own up to one's actions, and certainly a refusal to turn back to God because of them. And do we see examples of corruption in leadership? Let me ask you just hypothetically, have you ever been lied to by a politician? Do you feel like there has ever been a situation where any political leader, national, state, or local, has ever led you astray? Of course, we see examples of this in our culture today. So what was the result of their actions? What form did God's judgment take as a result of their unrepentance and the corruption of their leaders? The result was political collapse. Political collapse. He cuts off the head and the tail. The civic leader and the spiritual leader, the king and the prophet. Verse 17 shows the depth of God's anger against them because of this. He says, therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. No rejoicing over the young men who would then be the next generation of leaders. No rejoicing over them, and no compassion even over the fatherless and widows. Now, before we ask, God, why would you not have compassion on the innocent orphans and widows? Well, Isaiah reminds us in verse 17, for everyone is godless, and everyone an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. There are no innocent widows or orphans. Such is the result when a people or a country refuse to turn back to their God and are led by a bunch of lying and spiritually blind leaders. Everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. God ushers in political collapse, which then in turn leads to social and moral decay. And yet, even with this, at the end of verse 17, we see the refrain again, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." There is yet more to his anger and more judgment that is to be meted out. Even with all of the scales of justice are not even close to being balanced. And there's more judgment to come. So we move to the third stanza, verses 18 through 21. Here the reason for judgment is the people's wickedness. Now we're not told exactly what form this wickedness takes. We're simply told in verse 18, "For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke." Their wickedness is a consuming fire, burning everything in its path. And it rolls upward like a column of smoke, presumably reaching even that stench of our wickedness, reaching even to the nostrils of God. And he hates it, and it angers him. But this passage goes on to describe not only the vertical implications of their wickedness, but the horizontal implications. The end of verse 19 says, "The people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another." In other words, people are consumed in this fire of wickedness. They're consumed like fuel for the fire. They're gobbled up by the people. They're chewed up and they're spit out. No one spares another. And so we see that this wickedness, whatever form it is, begins to take on a kind of self-centeredness and self-absorption that is apparently willing to sacrifice others on the altar of one's own contentment and satisfaction. Because that is the all-important end here. The search for contentment and the pursuit of satisfaction is the all-important end to them. And apparently the end justifies the means for these people, even if the means means the devouring of others, the consuming of others. Verse 20 gives a graphic picture of this altar of contentment and satisfaction that they're pursuing. He says, "They slice meat on the right but are still hungry, and they devour on the left but are not satisfied." Picture a giant cut of meat, and they're eating from this side and then from this side, but they're still hungry. Their hunger doesn't go away, and they're not satisfied. Though they're eating from both sides, they can't get their fill. Their hunger can't be abated. They need more and more and more. They are never satisfied. And Isaiah adds ominously at the end of verse 20, "Each devours the flesh of his own arm." Such is the picture of the wicked who have given themselves over to their own fleshly desires. Try as they might, they cannot find contentment. They cannot find satisfaction. It eludes them. And yet they continue to devour more and more and more wickedness with the kind of ravenous feeding frenzy that might describe someone who is eating their own arm. What is the result of their ravenous and self-absorbed wickedness? Well, we're told at the beginning of verse 19, right after we're told in verse 18 about the people's wickedness being a consuming fire, now we're told at the beginning of verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. The consequences that come upon this people are a result of two fires, according to Isaiah. One, the fire of the wickedness of the people. And two, the fire of the wrath of God. They both seem to be working here, and these two fires both seem to be burning to affect the same outcome, these consequences that they endure. To me, it seems as though God has given them over to their wickedness, is what this is describing. It's like what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. In verse 24 of Romans 1, Paul writes, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Two verses later, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And two verses after that, he writes, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God did not make these people commit this wickedness. But part of his judgment is giving them over to what they wanted, which is this wickedness. And so he removed his restraints and he allowed them to dive headlong into their wickedness as they devoured themselves and one another. But the effect of all of this in this passage seems to lead to social anarchy. Everyone is out for themselves here. Everyone is out for their own, trying to find their own contentment and their own satisfaction, and are willing to sacrifice everyone else in order to get it. As it says at the end of verse 19, no one spares another. And ultimately, this leads to civil war. Look at verse 21. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. Manasseh and Ephraim are brothers. They are sons of Joseph, the two most prominent tribes of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And here they turn on one another. And then when they're done with one another, they turn together on Judah. When a people is given over to their own wickedness and everyone is out for themselves, eventually brother will turn against brother. And a people will turn against their own countrymen. And so social anarchy gives way to social disintegration. And we must say here that part of God's judgment on this people here, saints of common grace, and give them over to the pursuit of their own wickedness and their vile feeding frenzy for contentment and satisfaction of their own fleshly desires, he lets them go. And they devour themselves. Now, as harsh as that judgment from God sounds, we again find the refrain at the end of verse 21. For all of this, his anger is not turned away. And his outstretched hand is still against them. So we move to the fourth and final stanza, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. Here the reason for judgment is civil oppression and injustice. Now social justice is a bad word in our culture today. Pastors run the risk of being labeled woke if they even mention it. But I'll have you know that God is the one who mentions this word here, not me. Look at verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. In other words, sinful legislation. And woe to the writers who keep writing oppression. For what reason? To turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Put simply, God is angry when legislators legislate oppression and prevent those in poverty and need from pursuing justice. It was happening in Isaiah's day. And the motivation for it was plain, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. In other words, they wanted to take from widows and they wanted to rob and prey on the fatherless. And this makes God angry. And I would suggest that what makes God angry in the 8th century before Christ is also what makes him angry in the 21st century after Christ. So what judgment resulted from this? What was the result of their actions? Well, they're promised a day of reckoning that's coming. Verses 1 through 4 are a woe from Isaiah on the part of God. As he says in verse 1, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. And now, in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 4, Isaiah asks those same legislators, those same leaders who preyed on widows and orphans and decreed iniquitous decrees, he asks them now this question: what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth that you presumably stole from the widows and the orphans? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. It's the promise of a day of reckoning when these who had robbed from widows and preyed on the fatherless will have to answer for their actions, where they will be held accountable. Those who had denied justice to the poor and the needy, perfect justice is waiting on them. And then the concluding refrain at the end of verse 4. For all of this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. What we learn from this passage is that God is angry with man because of his sin and rebellion against him. Whether it's our own pride and arrogance of heart, whether it's our own unwillingness to turn back to God and repent, whether it's our own lies and leading others astray, or whether it's our own self-absorbed wickedness, ravenously devouring others and even ourselves, or whether it's our own culpability in taking part in oppression or injustice, or whether it's a myriad of other ways in which we have defied our King's commands and expectations and have fallen short of the mark. God is angry with us. And his wrath is not turned away by our efforts to try and be better. And his wrath is not turned away just because we have endured a measure of his judgment and discipline in this life. There is much, much more of his wrath that remains. And his hand of judgment is outstretched on us still. So the question of verse 3 comes to each of us. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised child of chapter 9, verse 6, is the only one to whom we can flee for help. He lived the perfect life we couldn't. And so he is the only one that doesn't stand under the wrath of God. The only one. And then he willingly went to the cross to pay the debt that we owe, each and every one of us, in order to redeem sinners like us. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, we all stand under his righteous wrath. But then he goes on, "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We are justified. That word means to be made good enough to stand before a holy God. We all fall short and fall. We all fall short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. But we can be made good enough. How? Not by following the law, not by improving and doing better, not by trying harder, but we are justified, made good enough by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And then God says this, Paul says this, "Whom God put forward," God put Jesus forward, "as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." That word propitiation means to satisfy anger, to satisfy wrath. God put his own son forward to be the satisfaction of his wrath against our sin. When Jesus hung on the cross on Calvary, the weight and punishment and guilt of the sins of those who would turn to him one day were laid on him. And when he shed his blood, he says here, by his blood, when he shed his blood, he satisfied God's wrath against sinners like us. But this must be received by faith. We must trust in this. We must put our hope in Christ and his finished work on the cross alone. That is our only hope to escape certain and deserved judgment. So friend, what will you do on the day of punishment and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Let me address both groups of people in this room. You're in one of them. First, to those who have fled to Jesus Christ for rescue. I look out and I see you. You have turned from your sin. God has shown you the depravity of your soul. You recognize that you are accountable to God and that your only hope is to place all your trust, all your faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later as your only hope. And God is giving you the faith to trust in him, and you have. You have been rescued from certain and deserved judgment. Brother or sister, let me ask you, why is it important for us to be confronted again with the reality of God's righteous and unrelenting wrath against sin? What response are we to have to a passage like this? I can think of at least three. First, that in response we might rejoice. That we might rejoice in our soul over the mercy that God has shown to us. We know the depravity of our own souls. We, at least in part, know something of the manifest holiness of God. And we know the weight of our guilt before this God. That we could do nothing to change that. And so more than anything, we are reminded of God's sovereign and undeserved mercy that he showed to sinners like us. Amazing grace. How sweet is that sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Our souls should be filled with joy because of the mercy God has poured out on us instead of wrath. Second, in response, I believe we ought to consider how we can live a life that says, thank you, Lord. We have been rescued from certain and well-deserved eternal judgment. We've been saved. We've been rescued. His mercy has been poured out on us. Now we know that we can add absolutely nothing to our salvation by how we live our lives. But being saved by the grace of God changes us on the inside. And now we want to live for Him and not for ourselves. And we want to tell Him, thank you. And we do that by worshiping Him. And we worship Him not just by our lips when we sing, but by our lives when we live. And so, brother or sister, if God has rescued you from certain and deserved judgment, let me just get very practical with you for a moment. What is one thing, just one thing you can do this week, this month, this year, perhaps this morning, to live a life that says, thank you, Lord? Maybe it's to commit yourself to spending more time with Him in His Word. That would be a way for you to say, Lord, I thank you for what you've done for me in Christ. I want to spend time with you in your Word. Maybe it's a commitment to spend more time with Him in prayer. That through prayer you would be able to express, Lord, I thank you so much. I want to honor you and glorify you because of what you've done for me. And so I want to grow the intimacy of my prayer life with you and spend more time with you. Dads, fathers, maybe it's a commitment to lead your family to know and honor and serve the Lord through family devotions. Students, maybe there's a way for you to stand up for Christ on your school campus. Retired people, maybe there's a way for you to say thank you, Lord, by serving the young families in our church. And young families, maybe there's a way for you to serve those who have walked with Jesus a lot longer and have tangible needs. That through that you would be saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. That's why I do this, because you've rescued me from certain and deserved judgment. For some, maybe the most important step you can take this morning to live a life that says, thank you, Lord, is to repent again of some sin. Maybe there's a secret sin that you've been holding on to. Maybe there's a persistent sin that you've just been playing with and you need to kill it. Maybe there's a sin in your life that you've called a small sin, or you've called it a struggle, but it is a vile sin before a holy God, and you need to kill it. And you kill it by confessing it and repenting of it and turning from it and turning to Christ and asking Him to help you continue to kill it. What can you commit to do this morning by God's grace? To live a life that says, Lord, thank you so much. I didn't deserve this. I want to honor you with my life. Here's my offering this morning. And then thirdly, we ought to respond by accepting the God-given mission to be beacons of the gospel to the lost around us, so that they too might be rescued from the wrath to come by fleeing to Jesus and His finished work at Calvary. And then I want to close by addressing those in the room who have not yet fled to Christ for rescue. I look out and I see lots of faces, but I don't see your soul. I can't see inside you. I don't know where you stand with the Lord, but God does. And I hope this morning that you've been convinced that there is a God to whom you are accountable. He made you in His image. And He made you to enjoy a love relationship with Him. But friend, you've made that impossible because you have sinned against Him. You have rebelled against Him. You've turned to your own way. And this God of perfect holiness and justice is angry because of that sin and rebellion. I want to encourage you to own that. I want to encourage you to face that. And then I want to encourage you to hear that this same God made a way for you to be rescued. He made a way for you to escape God's wrath against sin, against your sin. And that way was sending his son Jesus to bear the wrath of God in your place. Friend, will you flee to Christ this morning for rescue? Turn from your sin and trust in Christ to save you. He is your only hope, and he stands ready to receive you and hide you in the cleft of his rock so that you will be spared from what you and I and all of us deserve. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for passages of Scripture that are hard, that we have to wrestle with heaviness. But we're thankful, Father, that the heaviness is sandwiched around the good news that you've promised to bring a light into the world. That a child was promised, as we learned in the first 7 verses of chapter 9. Lord, that you promised to bring your Son who would turn darkness to light and gloom into joy and oppression into peace. Father, help us to not be so far removed from our rescue from certain and deserved judgment that we fail to live a life that thanks you for it, and that we fail to pick up the mantle of mission to share the good news of the hope that we have in Christ with those around us, and that we fail to honor you and worship you and rejoice in you for the mercy that you have poured out to us in Christ. Lord, on behalf of my brothers and sisters in this room and in the hearing of my voice, thank you, Father. Thank you for saving wretches like us. And Father, we pray for the other wretches that join us this morning who have not yet fled to Christ. Father, show them the folly of not returning to you and lead them across the line of faith to trust in Christ alone. We ask that you would do this for them, but more importantly, for your own glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.